Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 1. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11 this morning. When you get there, please stand. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the heavens? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
You can keep your Bibles open there to Acts chapter 1. I want to speak to you today about an unprecedented 40 days in the life of the apostles and what it means for us today. Begin our series, or continue our series rather, in the book of Acts. Last week was our first introduction sermon where we looked at some of the principles and the outlines of themes, theology of the book of Acts. And today we get to the text itself. So excited to look at this text with you, hopefully drawing some points of doctrine and practice for our own hearts. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we want and long for your word to compel us to live lives that glorify you, that love you, and reflect the gospel that you've poured so deeply into each of us, Lord. We marvel at the wonder that you have called sinners to yourself in Christ. And it's so good to sing and pray and recite the trustworthy sayings, Lord, grounding us in this faith. I pray, God, that you would do a special work this hour for our good, for the world's good, and ultimately, Lord, for your glory. In Christ's name, amen. Well, congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, was there ever a time in your life that marked a turning point for you, that you might look back on from time to time, and that you, like the apostles, call this time unprecedented? Maybe that's how you feel about your conversion, or maybe a significant time of growth in your life. God was walking you through sin and darkness, and he showed up and called you to himself by grace, and Christ just became your all in all in the gospel. And you look back on that time, and it was an unprecedented time of growth or conversion. Maybe a call to ministry. Maybe a time of trouble even, or a call to a certain job. I think it's fair to say that each of us can look back on unprecedented days, some regard. Again, whether it be trouble or a time of growth in your life, maybe that's your season today. Maybe you walked into church today and you found yourself in unprecedented times, unprecedented trouble, unprecedented growth, a time when God was mightily at work in your heart. Oh, beloved, for the apostles, Acts chapter 1 were those unprecedented days. You see, the risen Lord had come and appeared to them for 40 days intermittently. And these apostles, seeing the resurrected Lord that they walked with so often, their eyes wide as saucers, I imagine. Bright-eyed apostles trying to catch a glimpse of the glory of Jesus Christ, stunningly amazed at who he is, what he's teaching them. Then he ascends to glory 40 days later, and he's gone, and I think the apostles look back on Acts chapter 1, 1 through 11, and say those were the days of unprecedented times when we saw the Lord, the risen Lord, and he taught us, and he commissioned us for his glory. And so, beloved, as we look at this text this morning, I just want to draw out 2 points for you, and hopefully from application along the way. The first theme I want to bring out is lectures to my students. We're going to see a time where Jesus Christ is teaching his apostles and therefore teaching us, lectures to my students. And secondly, we're going to look at commissioning of my students. Jesus Christ commissions the apostles and he commissions us as well. So if you would, first, lectures to my students in verses 1 to 5. I just want to read verses 1 to 3 again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach till the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So Jesus comes to his disciples after the resurrection, and he's teaching them, he's lecturing to them. From the time, Luke says here, from the time of his suffering, verse 3, his suffering, from the time of his suffering, that would be the cross, to the time he was taken up, verse 2, that would be the ascension, 40 days in all. Jesus appears to his apostles, speaking to them, or what I'm calling lecturing to them, to his students, about the kingdom of God. There's the scene. It's the most magnificent Bible study you ever could have been a part of. Jesus comes to his people, and he's teaching them about one thing. This first lecture is all about the kingdom of God, which implies the question, I think, what is the kingdom of God? What were these lectures all about? Well, let me give you a brief definition of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the redemptive rule and reign of God. It preeminently, though not exhaustively, has three things as its focus. Okay, one, the death and resurrection of Jesus. As you go through Acts and go through the New Testament, the kingdom of God is preeminently, though not exhaustively, about the death and resurrection of King Jesus. It's not about social care or creation care. It's about the death and resurrection of Jesus. Number two, the kingdom of God is about a people whom he purchased by his death and resurrection. So the kingdom of God is about the church, the visible expression of the kingdom on earth, the church being, as we said last week, the hope of the world. And three, the kingdom of God is the spread of his kingdom as those people are ruled by word and empowered by his Spirit. Okay? It's about Jesus, his person and work. It's about the church, in other words. And third, it's about missions. It's about planting, watering, and growing that kingdom around the world through word and sacrament, which, by the way, was exactly what the apostles got to doing in the book of Acts. That's the proof in the pudding. What was this Bible study all about here in verses 1 to 3? Well, Acts tells you. It's what they did. They went about preaching Christ, planting churches, and seeing those churches grow to the glory of God. So the first lecture is about the kingdom of God. A kingdom, by the way, that is absolutely enduring. It does not fail. It cannot fail. And you belong to it by faith in Christ. Second lecture about the kingdom of God is the promise of the Father or the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Look at verses 4 and 5. While he was staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." In other words, he tells his apostles, don't go anywhere just yet. I know you're eager to get on with the mission of preaching me in the kingdom, but don't go anywhere. He says, wait, there he says in verse 4, wait for the promise of the Father, which I think was hard for the apostles to do because we're told that Jesus had to order them to stay and wait. He had to charge them, parangelo, command them to wait for the promise of the Father, which Luke also calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, what does that mean? It's often a debated topic. Is that some type of second blessing? Some type of charismatic gift? Anything like that? And the answer to that question is no. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Or in other words, the promise of the Father? Here's my short answer. I'll give you two answers, short and long, or longer. Short. When Jesus tells the apostles to wait for the promise of the Father, or what he also calls the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is telling his apostles, very simply, that the Holy Spirit is the great gift of the Father. That's what he will send, and that's what he will give, because that's what he promised. Joel 2, Isaiah 44, Ezekiel 11, John 14 and 16. That's what you need to wait for, disciples. The Holy Spirit. Here's my longer answer. The Father and the Son, not many days from now, Pentecost, will baptize the apostles with the Holy Spirit, meaning, he tells us, God will clothe them with power from on high, Luke 24, 49, and establish those apostles as the foundation of the church, Ephesians 2, 20. In other words, giving the Spirit in this way to these men, and therefore not something reoccurring, confirms their apostleship and commissions them to fulfill their office and the duties therein. Namely, extraordinarily, writing inspired scripture and performing miracles. Ordinarily, planting churches and testifying to the risen Savior. That's what Christ is doing to these men. He's saying to them, these impoverished disciples, what you need more than anything is God Himself, God the Spirit, to accomplish your task. So let me try to apply this to us today. Brief takeaway. Before you can begin your task of taking the message of Christ, and let's just stick to our own hearts for right now. Before you even look at the city and missions, okay? Before you begin to apply and take the message to your own heart, you need one thing. God the Spirit. And we are so stuffed to the gills, I believe, with the confidence we have in our own gifts, our intelligence, our experiences, that we rarely, perhaps, wait and dwell upon what we most need in life. God the Spirit. So you want to be the friend, the son, the husband, the wife that you want to be. And you need one thing, Acts says, God. Not your intelligence, not your graces, not your gifting. You need God to renovate and reform all that you are. Psalm 127:1, unless the Lord builds the house, your life, those who build it labor in what? Vain. Vain. I've been a Christian for, I think, 23 years. And the longer I walk this life of faith, I realize how many things I did in my own strength, not waiting, not trusting, simply relying on my graces, simply relying on my experience, my intelligence, whatever it may be. What about you? The longer I live this Christian life, the less confidence I have in Ryan Wassel. Is that true of you? The less confidence I have in my assessment of my heart, of my life. We need, like the apostles, one thing to accomplish our task, to bring the gospel to our hearts, and that is God the Spirit. That's what we need. Because what does God the Spirit do? Oh, doesn't he? He glorifies the risen Christ, doesn't he? That's why he was sent. Glorify me, Jesus says. I'm going to send the Spirit so you can balloon me all across the world and across the church. I wonder if this will relate to you. It relates to me as a minister, but can I just apply it to you as a Christian? Robert Bruce, who was a 16th century Scottish minister. Last hymn was being sung. They couldn't find him. He was supposed to preach in 30 seconds. They couldn't find him. What was it in the congregation? One elder goes out. He finds Robert Bruce hanging on to his desk in his office. And he's praying, I will not go unless you go with me. I will not go unless you go with me. That's the prayer of a minister, but that's the prayer of a Christian as well. To rely and to rest and receive all that God is for you as he gives his Spirit to you and inflames your heart for the glory of Christ. So we need a divine helper in the Christian life. A divine helper. Two, Jesus then commissions his students in verses 6 to 11. The commissioning. Before we get to the commissioning, beloved, I just want to remark a couple of comments on, there's first a misunderstanding and a redirecting. There's this conversation between the apostles that is a bit confusing. First, a misunderstanding. Look at verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? It's a misunderstanding, at minimum, of what Jesus has been teaching. John Calvin said, there are as many errors in this question as words. Yes, there are. The apostles rightly understand Jesus to be king. At this point, he's just risen from the dead. But they still think the kingdom is essentially Jewish in character. They're still hoping for political autonomy and deliverance from Roman domination. Look at the verb restore. Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking, you see, of a political kingdom, one like David's. Come down and rain fire on these Gentiles, would you? Misunderstanding at best. The noun Israel, restore the kingdom to Israel, shows that they're still thinking of a national kingdom made up of only Abraham's descendants. In other words, the question demonstrates that the salvation of the nations is of no concern to the apostles. It's all about us, the 11 of us at this point. The nations, who cares? Come down and bring that political kingdom back. That was good. And Jesus redirects them, at minimum, showing them that the kingdom is spiritual in character, verses 7 and 8. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." So God's kingdom, in other words, is not a political kingdom established by force. It will not come as a result of a coup or a democratic vote or a marketing campaign. The church is not a business whose function is to maximize the number of its customers. The church is a spiritual people who increasingly yield their lives to Jesus Christ. The kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom that flourishes not by the power of men, as we said last week, me or you or some other person up here. We don't build this church upon my back or y'all's back or somebody's gifting or graces. It's not the power of men. The kingdom flourishes by the powerful working of the Holy Spirit. So there's the misunderstanding and redirecting. Now let's looking at the commissioning. 1:8. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. So, beloved, Jesus lays down in the clearest of terms the mission for those who are to follow him. That mission is to be his witnesses. That was their commission, meaning the apostles, and that is our commission, to be his witnesses. And the apostles, those first commissioned by Christ, assigned, they fulfilled their commission. The entire book of Acts bears this out. They bore witness, quote, in Jerusalem, did they not? Acts chapters 1 to 7. They testified in all Judea and Samaria. Acts chapters 8 through 11. They preached to the ends of the earth within 30 years, which was Rome for them. Acts chapters 12 to 28. They accomplished their commission. He said, "Be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." They went to what they knew as the ends of the earth, Rome. And in 30 years, they did it. What about us? What about us? There is really no need of Acts 29. In other words, the way I see it, beloved, if we are going to be faithful witnesses, we need three features. And if you're taking notes, please write these down. You need three features to be an effective, faithful witness. Number one, you need logos. Logos. We must have the word, the message, the good news of Christ doing, dying, and rising on behalf of sinners. Jesus is not a club to join. He is not a system to climb. Jesus is a Savior to rest in, to receive by faith, and to rely upon. Get the message right. Get the Logos right, the Word of Christ. That's why we wrote the Gospel Catechism for you. Well, I didn't write it. Nikki actually wrote it. That's why we did it. So that you have the gospel, young and old, to get the Logos right. Not only must we have the message, the Logos, we must have ethos. Ethos is the inner reality of what we externally proclaim. In preaching courses, they teach you this is the most important thing of these three elements of testifying. Ethos. The inner reality of what you externally proclaim. Let me say it like this, beloved. Who you are deep inside. That's ethos. That is why the gospel flamed across Asia, by the way. They got the message right in mind, but these men had the gospel in their lives, in their hearts. And the gospel raced across the world as they know it. They had ethos. They had what you might call an open, tender heart that was always growing in the experience it proclaims. You know what I'm getting at? Please, someone shake your head. Do you know what I'm getting at? Do you know it? Mind, yes, but deep inside of what you are. Do you know Christ there in the soul and therefore have ethos?
To be a witness, you must have logos, the word of Christ. You must have ethos, the inner reality of what you proclaim. And third, you must have pathos, passion. I don't know about you, but I read Acts, this page turner of a book. These men were passionate for Christ. Observe Stephen at his stoning. He's getting rocks thrown at him and he's testifying. Loves Christ so much, he just keeps preaching. Passionate. Peter at Pentecost, thousands of people, doesn't wink a bit, it doesn't seem. Paul before Felix, they had passion, they had thirst, they had hunger.
That's what it takes to be a witness for Christ, logos, ethos, pathos. Oh, beloved, how did they become such witnesses? And I'll close here. How did they become such witnesses? Let's read verses 9 through 11. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes, and he said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. How did these impoverished, bright-eyed disciples, wide-eyed saucers' eyes, become the men they became? Because of the ascension. They knew Jesus rose, and by virtue of ascending into glory, they understood that that was the Father's amen to the person and work of the Son. And he rules, they thought. Oh, he ascends into heaven. That means he rules and reigns forever. And therefore the kingdom I preach And these men preach, and you preach and testify to your own heart, is a kingdom established forever and cannot be undone by the world. And so these men became what they became because they understood Christ reigns and rules. To put it in the words of the Westminster Larger Catechism, the ascension tells you that Jesus triumphs and subdues his enemies. The ascension tells you that he gathers and defends his church. And the ascension tells you that he makes intercession and raises your affection to him. That's why they lived the way they did. That's why they said the things they said. It was all because King Jesus and the gift of the Spirit in their life. It was an unprecedented 40 days for these men. Why? Because they listened to Jesus and they engaged in their commission. May God make you and this church as such. Let's pray. Our gracious God, as we seek to be a church that honors your word and listens to your voice, we cry out, teach us, Lord. Teach us every Lord's Day. Teach us every morning as we're in our Bibles. Have us hear your voice and your word, and then commission us. Give us this inner reality of the gospel stamped on our hearts. If we do anything as a church, Lord, may we be about two things, worship and witness, for our sake and, believe it or not, Lord God, for the sake of the world. In Christ's name, amen.